Let's stand together, and we're going to sing about how we can embrace the promises of God as we go along this journey.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Amen. All right, we have one day to look forward to. There is a land that is fairer than day.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessing of rest in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore to our bountiful Father above. We shall offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gifts of His love and the blessings that hallow our days in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore, and the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
Okay, we're back in Galatians 3 again this morning. Paul is trying to right the ship of these wayward Christians known as the Galatians, confused by false doctrine and led astray, and sad condition they found themselves in, but not hopeless, certainly. If indeed the Spirit of God is inside of them, then they should be able to be reasoned with and prayed for, and the Spirit of God should be able to move and to woo them back to reality. I think a lot of times you see people who go that other direction, and we as a church sometimes we're left to wonder, was the Spirit of God ever there? Scripture says that, you know, a dog returns to its vomit. And there's times when people go through the motions and do all the things that we say they need to do and have religious acts performed and performed on them and find out that they're never even part of the faith. You know, what a tragedy that would be. The tragedy of a lost church member is one of the most sobering thoughts that there is. These foolish Galatians are being bewitched, he says, because they are being duped into believing that righteousness comes through adherence to the law. And that's just not healthy. It's legalistic, and it just robs the marrow out of the joy of a Christian's life. We have freedom in Christ, not freedom to sin, but freedom, liberty to live for Christ and not be encumbered with the burden of the Mosaic law. So we have a lot to be thankful for as New Testament believers. And not being beleaguered with that cumbersomeness of the law is very high, I think, on that list. You look very closely with me at verses 24 and 25 as precursor to the verses we're going to look at, but it's helpful. In Galatians 3:24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." And so there he is. He lays it out very clearly in those two verses. And I had to borrow them to help with this few verses that we're going to look at. And I want us to concentrate on verses 10 through 14. We've been freed from the curse of the law by the wonderful redemption that is found in Christ. And that is the title of our sermon this morning, Redemption from the Curse of the Law. Redemption from the Curse of the Law. Verse number 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Redemption from the curse of the law. We have redemption and salvation, and it is not through the law, it's through Christ. And I hope that our words will be like the psalmist's words in Psalms 19 and verse 14. He said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Redeemer, that's the thought this morning. We want to think about Christ as being the Redeemer. We sing about it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. This wonderful doctrine of redemption is all through the scripture. A lot of times when I preach on a doctrine or whatever, I'll give you a snippet here and there to help establish it. I didn't even know where to start to try to establish the doctrine of redemption. It's just the whole book, speaks of redemption. And so it's just in too many places to point you toward where to study it. Just open a book and you'll find the redemptive story of God in his Bible, in his word toward us. And so redemption is the heart of the doctrine of salvation. Redemption. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. That's what redemption is. Our sin debt has been paid in full, and we have been bought back. We've been redeemed. So our text, verses 10 through 14, especially there in verse number 13, we see that we have been redeemed, it says, from the curse of the law. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that's where I got the title of this message. And first of all, I want you to notice that the outcome of the law is to bring us under the curse. The law only works wrath. It doesn't do any saving. All it does is convince us that we're sinful, and that in that respect, then that we're lost, because there's no salvation to be found in it. It can only convince us of sin. It can't forgive us of sin. And so we start there with verse number 10. And we see it carries with it a pretty heavy burden there in verse number 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." We're under the curse as law abiders. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book in order to do them." So it only works wrath, because if you really look at what it says, is that it says everyone. And then it says you have to continue. You have to continue in everything. Everybody is under the law, and everybody has to obey all aspects of the law. You see, when you're born into this world, the Bible says that you're born into sin, and you're guilty before God. You are responsible for the law of God. There's two ways to heaven, you know. You can continue in all things all the way throughout your life and come out perfect, make it to heaven. Or you can be a sinful person at some point and then need Christ. The reality is that God tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So no matter who the person is or how good they are, everybody comes up short, because everyone is not capable of continuing every single thing all the way throughout their lives. And so some people have this misguided idea that all you do is you just try to keep the Ten Commandments the best you can. You know? You just do it the best you can, and you know, you're going to be okay. Live a moral life. You know, do the best you can. And, you know, when you mess up or whatever, fess up to it, own up to it, pay the price for it. And at the end of the day, God's going to look at that. God's going to witness and say, you know, he's a pretty good old boy. You know, did the best he could, wasn't perfect, you know, helped people and all that kind of stuff. There's a lot of self-righteous people out there who think that because they've lived a moral life, they've adhered to the concepts and precepts and the morality of the Ten Commandments to the best of their ability, or at least in their mind, the best of their ability, that they're going to stand before God and they're going to have to be okay, because otherwise, well, he's just not a fair God. Nobody ever accused God of being fair, by the way. Because if God was fair, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified, if God was fair. But God is just. He is just. He requires blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus did that for you and me. He shed his blood that we might be forgiven. So he is a just God, for sure. Now, we cannot use the law in order to win salvation, because we cannot keep it continually in all things. One of the pastors that I've read in times past probably has the best commentary on the book of Psalms that there is. And that's saying a lot, knowing that Spurgeon wrote a wonderful book on Psalms. But John Phillips has just an unbelievable commentary on the Psalms, if you're really interested in that kind of stuff. But he's a wonderful teacher. He told this story that I thought was just perfect for this illustration. But he lived in northern Canada at one point in his ministry. Bitter cold in the area in which he lived. He said the average temperature during the winters there was negative 20. It was not unusual for it to get down to negative 40. And he had a neighbor who was an Adventist. You know, we got one of those churches up the road here. And the Adventists are different in us in several respects, but in the main respect, I suppose, is in the day that they worship. They worship on Saturdays, the Sabbath day. We worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And so this neighbor comes around to him and tries to convince him, hey, you need to be keeping the Sabbath. You should be keeping the Sabbath. And, well, John Phillips is not just a preacher and a teacher, but he's like a university professor and all this kind of stuff. He knows his Bible pretty well. And so he quotes him a couple scriptures and asks him a couple questions. And his first retort was whether or not that he built fires in his house during the Sabbath day in the dead of winter up there in northern Canada. Well, of course I do. I don't want to freeze to death or my family. He said, well, what about Exodus 35:3, where the scripture says, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitation upon the Sabbath day. Are you keeping the Sabbath day that you're asking me to keep? He said, then I notice you have a very nice jacket on there. Several different materials in that jacket. Is that made of exactly one material, or is it made of wool and several other things? He said, well, there's several things. He says, well, have you never read Deuteronomy 22:11? Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together? He said, I'm not interested in keeping your Sabbath laws. You want me to commit myself to keep the Sabbath and to take upon myself responsibility to keep the Mosaic law, when you not only do not keep it yourself, but also cannot keep it. And he went on to tell him about not keeping it. You put yourself under its curse. And you certainly aren't going to get me under that curse too. The Sabbath day. Here recently someone asked me, why do y'all go to church on Sundays instead of Saturdays? We're so far removed at this point from the church going to church on Sundays instead of Saturdays, I don't even know if we think about the answer anymore. If you studied the history of the Christian church and when we started to go to church on Sundays, you go so far back in time that you kind of almost have to assume things. The early writings of some of the very earliest church fathers, Ignatius and some of those people in the first century after Christ, in the second century, in the third century, by that time it was already a common practice for the first Christians to go to church on Sundays. In my mind, what I have always believed to be true was that we started going to church on Sundays to distinguish ourselves from the Mosaic law and the Jews that were going to synagogue on Saturday. It wasn't that we were saying we're better than them. It was that we were trying to say that we have a different identity than they do. We have a different faith, a different belief system than they do. There's nothing wrong with the Sabbath day. And if some people choose to go to church on Saturday, then more power to them. I'm not going to condemn them for that. But they're not going to convince me that I have to. Because the history of our church is to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the week, what we call the Lord's Day. And we have determined long ago that that's our gathering day. And we gather together on Sundays, for the most part at this point. And that's when we worship the Lord. But remember, the Bible says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but that Sabbath was made for man. We're not worried about the legalism of what day it is that we choose to go to church. That's not what determines whether or not my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. What day that I decide to go to church. You need to go to church, by the way. I hope that you do regularly. But the day that you do it, let it be the day that you're glad. Rejoice in it and celebrate and worship your God on whatever day you purpose in your heart to go and to worship Him. Well, what a heavy burden it is to bear to try to continue in all things. It's hopeless. And that's what verse 11 shows us, is that it is a hopeless situation. It says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It says it is evident that this is true. And then he says, and by the way, the just shall live by faith. And that's repeated several times in this scripture. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 2:16, and then again here in Galatians 3:11. The just shall live by faith. It's a hopeless situation to try to be righteous by keeping the Mosaic law. And he quoted Moses, by the way, in verse number 10. That was Moses' words that God gave him in the Old Testament. But he sums it up here in verse number 11, where he says, if you're trying to earn favor with God by keeping the law, you're doomed. You're just doomed. No man, he says, is going to be justified by that law. You can always tell when you're witnessing somebody whether or not they're saved when you ask them the question about their eternity. You know, you going to go to heaven one day? Maybe a question you would ask somebody. And when they say, I hope so, they need Jesus. That's my opinion. You should know so as a child of God. So if I'm witnessing to you and I ask you if you're going to heaven, you better say, yeah, absolutely. I know so. Otherwise, I'd be wanting to see you baptized again before long, because we're fixing to go through plan of salvation again. When people say, I hope so, or they answer like this, well, I try to live a good life, they're lost. They don't know Jesus. They don't know Jesus. They need a good dose of Jesus. When you have Jesus Christ, He removes all doubt, because He removes sin. He removes shame. He removes doubt. And He puts in its place faith and trust and believe. And it's a firm foundation in which we stand, this rock that we call Jesus. And we should be quick and ready to give an account, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. It is a true hope. It's not a false hope or a blind hope. It's a definite hope. I can trust in God. It's a sure thing. I drive my car across bridges every day. I never doubt for a moment that any one of them is going to fall. Nor do I doubt for a second that my salvation is not sure, because I'm safe in the hands of Christ. I'm in the hands of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all that is and was. And I've followed after Him and done what He has told me to do, and believed in what He has told me to believe in, and trusted in whom He has told me to trust in. My soul is safe in the arms of Jesus. If someone asks me, it's not I hope so. It's absolutely, let me tell you how I know. And then I get to tell them about Christ. It's a great question to ask someone. You going to heaven one day? Their answer will tell you quite a bit. Well, here in this verse, it shows the hopeless situation of the law. I want you to think about how that the law was given. It was given to them there on Mount Sinai. I want to read just an excerpt from the passage of what took place whenever the law was given in Exodus chapter 19, to kind of show you what it was like on that day, starting there with verse number 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go up to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. He said, it's time for you to get the law, and I want everybody clean. Get them clean. Be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Is there any relationship between the third day and the resurrection? I'm sure you can make some case here. He's not just pulling a day, number of days out of his hat there. He's causing them to stop, wash themselves, sanctify themselves, think about what's about to take place. And on the third day, I'm going to come down in the sight of all the people. Verse number 12, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. God's going to give the law up there on top of that mountain. And I want you to get ready, and I want y'all to come here to the foot of this mountain and look up at this mountain where I'm going to bring you the law. But beware, if you step one foot on that mountain, I'm going to have my servant Moses thrust darts through you and kill you. You're not allowed on this mountain. You nor any animal, by the way, is allowed on this mountain where the law is coming from. This is the law now. The person who touches it will be put to death. Verse 13, there shall not a hand touch it, but you shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be a beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain. When Moses starts walking up that mountain, I want the priest to play the trumpet. And I want all the people to come up and surround that mountain and wait while I give the law to you. In verse 14, Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said unto them, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it with fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So that was the beginning of that terrible scene where Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law. The writer of Hebrews mentions this in Hebrews chapter 12. And in that passage, he not only says that where the people were sorely afraid, like we saw in Exodus, but he says that Moses too was terrified in Hebrews chapter 12. And in that great Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we aren't come to Mount Sinai, but we're come to Mount Zion. See, that's the difference between law and grace. The law's on Mount Sinai. You touch it, you're dead. You're guilty. Every one of you are. Every one of us. But Mount Zion, oh, what a beautiful mountain that is. We know it is Jerusalem. But what it really is, it's the city of God. It's where God dwells. And we know what took place in that wonderful Mount Zion. On one of those hillsides over there called Golgotha, God died for you. He speaks to you from Mount Zion, just like He spoke to the people from Mount Sinai. But the difference is it's not with smoke and lightning and fire, but it's the words of a crucified Lord on cross that says, it is finished. I did this for you. Now you can come. The veil has been torn in two. You have access. You can come boldly to the hill of God. You can come to the throne room of God. You can ascend His mountain. Sure, you still need clean hands and a pure heart, but He invites you to come to Him. What a difference between Sinai and Calvary. Well, the first point is that law is severe, and it brings nothing but us under the curse. Now, let me say this. We talk about the law, and I've tried to be sure not to in any way besmirch the law or to demean the law, because it's God's law, and God's law is holy. And I want you to understand something. God honors His law. Just because we're not to adhere to all of those meagerly elements of the law does not mean in any way that the law is bad. The law is good. It's God's law. And God honors His law. He honors it. Here's what He said. He said, the soul that sinneth shall die, shall surely die. And that's always been true and always will be true. He told Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall die. And they did spiritually. They were dead. And then their bodies quickly decayed as well. They were the first to be on this earth, and they were the first to die from it, I suppose. Cursed are those who do not keep all of this law, but yet He saves us. How do you rectify those two things? How can we say that God honors His holy law, but yet God can still save us? For our little finite minds, it's a very difficult task. And I say this, I don't think it was an easy thing for God, what he did. But what a wonderful thing it was. The wrath of God. The wrath of God was displayed. And the wrath of God will continue to be displayed because we serve a holy God. The Scripture teaches us that the wrath of God abides already on children of disobedience, to those who have not believed that they are the children of wrath. If you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, the wrath of God abides on you. What that simply means is that if at some point during your breathing life, during this lifetime, if you do not come to the realization and the reality of salvation in Christ, you will experience the wrath of God. You're going to meet your Maker and you're going to be judged. And you're going to be judged by the law and you're going to be guilty. And you're going to be departed from God, cast into hell and the lake of fire. That's the reality of the Word of God. The wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. God honors His law. If you look at verse 13, let me get back to verse 13. We see that Christ took our place and He became a curse for us. Thank you for being patient with me. So it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Being made a curse for us. Now, we're trying to answer the question, how can God adhere to His holy law but yet save us? If we are expected to live a life that adheres to His law and then we don't, and so we must be punished, and then yet, God saves us and doesn't punish us. How do we balance those two things? How do we show that God is still God, but yet, in some way, He's able to find an around of how to forgive us and exempt us, as it were, from His holy law? Well, we see it in the wonderful gospel story of Jesus Christ. The ideal that God attributed our sin to Christ is a wonderful doctrine of imputation, where He takes our sin and He imputes it on Christ on the cross as payment for our sin. So it's not that we don't have to, that our sin doesn't have to be paid for, that our sin doesn't have to be reckoned with. It does have to be reckoned with. It was reckoned with, but in Jesus and not in myself. I'm not going to one day go to heaven and find out that all the things that I've done has me in trouble with God. That's not going to happen with me or any other person that calls himself a believer. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'm going to get up there and God's not going to make me give an account for all it? No, you'll give an account. Trust me. You'll give an account. But it's not going to be what determines whether or not you get to stay there. Well, what does it mean for me? Well, we're chasing a deep rabbit at that point, a deep hole at that point. Rewards and our understanding what heaven is like for different Christians, that's a deep topic. But the reality is this, is that heaven is the destination for every child of God. And no matter how you slice it, no matter how you observe it, heaven is far better than the alternative. And heaven will be a wonderful experience for everyone that is there. Because that's where God's going to be. And we're going to have a glorified body with a perfect understanding. And we'll worship and know God in such a way that we can't even imagine compared to what we know and experience today. It's going to be great. But what about my sin? I'm going to stand before God and I do have to give an account. But here's the wonderful part. As a child of God, what the Bible teaches me is that at the moment that I got saved, that He had already taken my sin and He'd already paid for them. God forgave me of those sins. And in God's way of forgiving, He is able to forget. It's as if I had never done those things in the mind and in the heart of God. Now, I know I did those things. But God says He has cast them into His sea of forgetfulness. You won't answer for those things before you were a child of God. Those things have been paid for. And by the way, the sins you continue to commit have been paid for too. And as you continue to confess to the Lord and continue to repent of your sins, He continues to forgive you and forget those sins. He's a good and gracious God, is He not? He did it on your behalf. And so He became sin, it says here in this verse. What an amazing verse of Scripture. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, and that is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became sin for us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's a sobering verse. What does this idea of imputation mean, where God takes our sin off of our account and puts it on Jesus' account? Well, that's what's taking place whenever He became sin for us. People have some weird ideas about this idea of, you know, what does it mean when He became sin? He didn't literally become sin. He did not experience sin. He was not sinful in any form or fashion. He is holy and always will be holy. So He didn't actually sin. He didn't take a sin nature upon Himself for a time. But this is where God took our sin and put it on Him. He imputed it. He took it off of our ledger and put it on Christ. And Christ suffered and paid for our sins. How did He do that? By shedding His blood and dying for you. That's how He paid for it. But the wonderful doctrine of imputation has two edges to it. It goes both ways. Not only did God take our sin and impute it upon Jesus, but boy, here's the even better part, if there's something better than that. He took Jesus' righteousness and imputed it upon you. And what does that mean? That means whenever God looks down from heaven and He sees you, He sees His blessed Son, Jesus Christ. He sees you in the same fashion that He sees Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ because He has imputed His righteousness upon you. You're beautiful in the eyes of God as His child because Jesus' righteousness has been put on you. Not because how good you've been keeping the Ten Commandments, or how often you've been reading your Bible, or how much you give in the offering plate, or what you teach in Sunday school. That's not what makes you beautiful to God. What makes you beautiful to God is the imputed righteousness of the Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ. He sees you through those eyes, through that lens. He sees a holy and just individual that He will welcome one day into His presence, into heaven. Because we have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How am I going to make it to heaven one day? Because I've been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what you tell somebody if they're witnessing to you. That's what you tell them. And if they scratch their head, then maybe they need to hear the gospel. I would probably scratch my head. Those are big words. He has taken His righteousness and put it on us. He's taken our sin and put it on Him. What a wonderful God He is. Now look at verse number 14. Because He didn't just impute us with righteousness. Not only does He impute His righteousness, but He imparts His righteousness as well. I'm sounding all preacher-like. There's a difference between just having it put on our account. When He imparts it, He puts it inside of us. He has put inside of us the down payment. He's called the Holy Spirit. And He lives inside of you to bring you unto righteousness. The daily working of the Holy Spirit grows in us, bringing us into the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Verse number 14, it says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest proofs of being a child of God is being led by the Spirit of God. having the Spirit inside of you who guides you and convicts you and guards you and does all the wonderful things that the Holy Spirit does is proof, the Bible says, that you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit is working inside of you. That's a sign that you are the child of God. He indwells in you. So God does honor His law. He didn't ignore the law. He adheres to the law. And the law requires that the soul that sins die, and so someone died in my place. His name was Jesus. Jesus paid the high price of sin. He paid that price. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. How was He made a curse for us? Well, let's look at the doctrine of sin. It's a fascinating doctrine. Here's what we know about sin, and much more than what I'm going to tell you here in about 3 minutes. But one thing that we know about sin is that sin separates. Sin separates. Look at that in the very beginning, the original sin with Adam and Eve. What happened to them after they sinned, kids? Y'all remember the story? They weren't allowed to live in that nice garden anymore, were they? They were kicked out of the garden. They couldn't walk and talk with God every day like they could before. Sin separates us from God. It alienates us from God. We have been separated from God because of our sin. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Well, did that happen with Jesus? Absolutely it happened with Jesus. When He's upon that cross, what did He cry out at one point? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And God imparted all the sins of the world upon His Son. His eyes were too holy to look upon that crucified Lord. It's my opinion. And Christ did not feel the warmth at that moment, at that time, those hours of darkness, as He paid for sin. He cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken me? Sin separates. Another thing I want you to know about sin is that sin deprives. It robs us. It leaves us naked and exposed before God. When God came in the cool of an evening that day, He called out for Adam and asked him where he was. Did God know where Adam was? Of course He did. But Adam finally spoke up. And he was hiding. Why are you hiding, Adam? And what's that you're wearing? And why are you wearing something? And I said, because I was naked. And God says, who told you that you were naked? It's not even a word that you knew yet. Who told you that? Sin deprives us. It robs us. It makes us naked before God. The artists are too kind who draw the scene of Christ's crucifixion so that we can have it in our art books and in our textbooks. We put a loincloth on Christ. But let's be real. He was naked before the world. He was stripped bare and they gambled for His clothes. He was beaten so that nothing could stay on His body. And He hung there on that cross, bare before God and the world. Sin deprives us. Deprives us. The third thing about sin is that it causes suffering and pain. Sin will do that. Now, not every sin at the moment that it happens, do you feel a twinge or a bit of pain? That would be kind of neat, wouldn't it? We have it for our dogs, right? Get little collars. They do something we want them to do. Just press a little button and give them a little jolt. That's mean. Those PETA people are all over that one. I promise you. Mean. God's not like that. The punishment's built in, though, I promise you. You're not getting away with sin. I think it was Amos that said it. Your sin's going to find you out. You will pay for your sin if Jesus doesn't. And He did. If you've even accepted in Him, He's paid for that sin. Don't sin that grace may abound, though, Paul says. God forbid. But sin has a high cost. Suffering and pain. What happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned? What was the suffering and pain? Well, they had to die, for one thing. That's pretty bad. But more than that, God says from this moment forth, you're going to earn the bread that you eat from the sweat of your brow. And in doing so, you're going to have to beat down thistles and brambles and thorns. And not to mention the snake that's going to be wanting to bite your heel. And the other animals that you use to pet that wants to eat you. He didn't say that part, but that's reality. All those little kitty cats were lions and tigers and the big old bears. Oh, my. That's what was there. The wizard of Oz knew what they were talking about. It was in an allegory, apparently. Sin causes suffering and pain. Need I describe the suffering and pain of Christ as he paid for sin? Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It's almost a sick thought to think that in some way God received satisfaction from the suffering of Christ, but not the kind of satisfaction that we think of. Satisfaction in the sense that, okay, I accept that in place of him having to go through that or her having to go through that. God did it on our behalf. Even prior to going to the cross, the Bible says he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Sin causes suffering and pain. And then finally, sin kills. It kills. He died for us. It was in our stead. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was made a curse for us. He was your substitute. That brings us to the very final point. The transaction is complete. The debt has been paid in full. The debt has been paid in full. But this is like one of those commercials. You've seen those commercials. There's a brand new government program out there, and you're probably eligible for it, and all you got to do is call this number. Right? And all this free money. All this free money they want to give out. I ain't never got any of that free money. Never called any of those numbers. Probably why I ain't gotten the free money, I guess. I don't know. I don't trust them. It's a scam. But I'm going to tell you what's not a scam. The debt that's been paid for you. Been paid in full. You have to apply for the grant. You have to apply for it. It's not imputed upon you without your permission. It's not imputed upon you without your receiving it. Without you wanting it. Without you desiring it for yourself. Because that's how God has designed it. He didn't just send Jesus to die on the cross and say, okay, everything's wiped clean, everybody's saved now. No, that's not what happened. He went and died on the cross, and now he reaches out to all of humanity and says, I've done this for you. Will you take my hand? Will you trust me? Will you follow me? Will you believe in me? Will you be my child and let me be your father? I did it for you. The transaction has been completed. It's been granted unto you, but you have to receive it. You seek it, you'll find it. You knock and the door shall be opened unto you. The good news is that he's seeking you. And the message is going out everywhere. It's coming out this morning, right here, right now. It's over the airwaves. It's on billboards. It's in his book. There's no excuse. The good news is there. Believe it. Know that God died in your place. Say to him, Lord, you have done this for me. My life I give you. My heart is yours. I come now to you in faith, trust, and belief. Make me new. Make me whole. Help me to live for you. If you can say that prayer, he'll do exactly that. He'll receive you. He'll accept you. He'll save you. He'll take your sin and not only impute it upon Christ, but he'll take the righteousness of Christ and impute it upon you. You'll be saved. Your name will be written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one ever to be able to remove it. You'll be the child of God. The great journey will begin as you grow in the Lord. As your faith increases, you share it with others. Hopefully bring people to the faith as well. That's the journey that all Christians are on. More and more like Christ we want to be. Who can I tell next? That's what should be all of us should be driving toward. Let's stand together as we sing that verse of invitation. Would you come this morning and receive him? If you never have before, accepted the payment of Christ on your behalf, why not do it today while the Spirit is moving? You come.